Good evening. Let's turn in God's Word, please, to Ephesians 1. Now, those beautiful songs, that beautiful arrangement, goes along well with what we're going to look at this evening. But I'll read from the Scripture before I explain that. Reading from God's Word, Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Ephesians 1 and verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, by which He made us accepted in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace, which He made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in Him. In Him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His own will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory. Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power towards us who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And He put all things under His feet and gave Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. Now, our brother picked Jesus Loves Me and Savior Like a Shepherd Lead Us, and they were beautifully interwoven in that arrangement. And I have it on good authority from those who know the history of shepherding that shepherds in Bible times, good shepherds at least, did not drive their flocks. They led their flocks. So the hymn writer's sentiment is an appropriate one biblically for the Lord Jesus Christ. That we don't have a shepherd who is fleecing the sheep. We don't have a shepherd who derives what he wants from the sheep, and really the sheep just get used up and spent. Satan, who is a false shepherd, who offers false comfort, the way there were false shepherds in the Old Testament that Ezekiel and Jeremiah and Zechariah and others would denounce, these false shepherds that want to take from people, these false shepherds that were all about their own aggrandizement, their own enrichment. And Satan is like that. He wants to take and use up and destroy people. The Lord Jesus contrasted Himself as a shepherd in John 10, the passage Brother Rich alluded to, as the good shepherd who gives His life for the sheep. And He contrasted Himself with the hireling. Because he said the hireling, when he sees the wolf come, he flees. He sees the danger. But the good shepherd, he's the one that goes and puts himself between the danger and the sheep, isn't he? One of our hymn writers says, "When blood from a victim must flow, this shepherd by pity was led to stand between us and the foe, and willingly died in our stead. Our song then forever shall be of the shepherd who gave himself thus. No subject so glorious as he, no theme so affecting to us." Now that's how our shepherd is. As we thought about him this morning, the captain of our salvation leads from the front. He goes out to the battle first. And in fact, he's won the victory over our mightiest, most insidious, most fearsome foe. He's already vanquished him. And yes, that foe is still active for the time being, but he's on borrowed time. Revelation pictures the day in the future of this world still when Satan will realize that he has a little time left and he's going to go on a rampage on the earth. But he won't be able to thwart God's purposes. He won't be able to stop the Lord Jesus from fulfilling that prayer which he taught his disciples, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." So that's going to be accomplished. Now, when we think about Ephesians chapter 1, it is one of the most profound sections of Scripture. And we're not really going to speak very much about it tonight because we actually want to go to chapter 6. But when you're fighting in a war, it is very important that you know what you're fighting for. Why are you brought to the war? Now, in my part of the world, back in the 1700s, and in your part of the world probably too, most of you are from New Jersey or points surrounding, the British came to put down a rebellion as they saw it, and they brought along with them a lot of mercenaries, hired soldiers. They were called Hessians because they were from the German state of Hesse. Germany wouldn't be united until the mid-19th century. So there were just groups of German city-states, some of them like Prussia was the biggest and the most powerful, and Bavaria, very powerful as well. Hesse was not one of the biggest, but they had a lot of clout in this way, that the prince or the ruler of Hesse would contract out soldiers from his state to fight for people that paid them. So these Hessians came over with the British Navy, and Britain was really fighting a world war. They were fighting against the French in Europe, as well as fighting them eventually over here, because the French, as I said this morning, came to our aid. You remember the Marquis de Lafayette and Rochambeau and others who helped us. And so the Hessians would come over. But a lot of these Hessians, although they fought very bravely on the battlefield, as time went on in the war, a lot of them decided, you know what, I could make a life for myself here. They looked around and they realized, hey, some of this farmland in North America is pretty nice. And there were a whole lot of German-speaking people, still are, over in Pennsylvania at least, a whole lot of people here that we can get along with. And so a lot of them, when it came down to, am I going to fight to the death? Am I going to fight for queen and country? Well, it's or king and country in those days, George III. I'm not going to give my life for him. I'm just a paid soldier. So when they were captured, they were put, for instance, in Reading, we had a POW camp where Hessians were held. And eventually they were set free. And a lot of them elected not to go back to Europe, but to stay in what became the United States, to stay in the colonies, and become integrated among the people that were there. Now, if you're not really committed to the sovereign, to the ruler who sends you out to battle, if you don't really think that what is to come after the war is worth fighting for, you're not going to want to suffer very much, are you? I mean, it's human nature. We say, what's in it for me? And if we don't get something, or if we don't think the benefits are enough, will say, no, I'd rather maybe sit this war out. Thank you very much. But you know, the wonderful thing about Ephesians is, in chapter 1, the British Bible teacher E.W. Rogers called it the Mount Everest of Scripture. Because he said it goes to the heights of the heavenlies, and in chapter 2, it goes to the depths of human depravity. It stretches from eternity to eternity, eternity past to eternity future. And so we get the greatest profundities in the New Testament, probably, if not the whole Word of God, right here in Ephesians chapter 1, as we read about the eternal purposes of God and what God intends and how God has for us an inheritance. And as we mentioned this morning, not only does He have an inheritance for us, but He also has an inheritance for Himself in us. And the whole thing ends up with this, verse 22. He put all things under His, that is, under the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ's feet. He put all things under His feet and gave Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. Now, really, why do we need that prepositional phrase there in verse 22, to the church, and the phrase afterwards, which is His body? Why do we need to bring the church into it? Wouldn't the Lord Jesus Christ not be worthy on His own to rule and reign over everything? Most certainly, He is worthy. If you don't believe me, read Revelation 4 and 5. And the collective testimony of the glorified beings in heaven, the four living creatures, the 24 elders, the angels and archangels, and whoever else might be there, they're falling down and crying, "Worthy! Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and honor and glory and blessing," and so forth, right? So the Lord doesn't need any help to rule over this kingdom. The Lord could do it all Himself quite easily. But in the purposes of God, the Lord says, no, I want people to be associated with Me. I want a body to be linked to Me. I'm the head. I will give the authority, the power, the direction, the wisdom. But I want a body to carry out My purposes. And that body is the church. And it's described as the fullness of Him that fills all in all. Now, it's going to take the collective amount of saints, of believers, from the day of Pentecost in the first century, when the church began, when the Lord Jesus poured out the Holy Spirit, and suddenly Jew and Gentile were brought together in one body. Ephesians 3 explains this. Ephesians 2 refers to it as well, that he was making a habitation of God in the Spirit, composed of Jew and Gentile, the middle wall of partition broken down. He's made of two, one new man, it says. And chapter 3 tells us this was a mystery, something that wasn't previously revealed, but it's now been made known that Christ is going to take the Gentiles and the Jews and make this one spiritual body. This body that we're told right from chapter 1 is going to rule and reign with the Lord, and everything is going to be subject under the Lord Jesus' feet. He will reign over all, as we said before, as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And the church will be right there with Him, reigning with Him, if you prefer to think of it, as His consort, ruling and reigning with the Lord Jesus Christ. You say, how could that ever happen? How could, even if we take all of the believers from the day of Pentecost, right on up through and including September of 2021, all the believers that have ever lived from that day, almost 2,000 years ago, right up to the present time, all the believers till the time when the Lord comes in the air to catch the church up to Himself, that whole body is going to be required to be a fitting helpmeet for the Lord. And not a fitting helpmeet of ourselves, right? It's not like we say, oh, heaven's going to be a good place. Why is it going to be good? Well, because I'm there, of course. I mean, you want some elite people in your country club? Have me, you know, invite me. Instead of like Groucho Marx, who said, I'd never belong to a club that would have me as a member. I mean, we can think, wow, you know, of course the Lord saved me. I'm a pretty good person. But when we understand the gospel, when we understand what chapter 2 says, that we were dead in trespasses and sins, we say, no, it's nothing to do with me. Chosen not for good in me, wakened up by grace from wrath to flee. That the Lord wanted to save us because He's a loving, gracious, saving, merciful God. And that He saves us not based on anything in us or what we've done. It's not of works, lest any man should boast, chapter 2 will say. But He saves us by His grace, giving us what we don't deserve. Someone has made an acrostic of grace, God's riches at Christ's expense. And you think of that expense, the Lord purchasing for Himself a body, purchasing for Himself a bride, to use another metaphor of the church, and then linking us with Him in glory. We don't of ourselves enrich Him, and yet, by His working in us, He will gain an inheritance. There will be that about us collectively that brings Him glory. Now, how do we know that'll happen? How can the likes of us be brought from what we are in all of our sin, in all of our failure, in all of our ignorance, in all of the mistakes we make? How do we know we're going to be brought to glory with the Lord and be suitable to be participating in this great government? We know it because He tells us in His prayer here, in the middle section of chapter 1, which we've read, that the power that is at work in us, He calls it, verse 19, the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenlies. Now, when you want to talk about power, we could talk about different kinds of power, couldn't we? We could talk about the power of the ocean. That's pretty powerful, isn't it? Watched a documentary of my children not too long ago. It was a NOVA program about some people that got together and they figured out that the ocean was eroding this hillside that a lighthouse was standing on. And so they decided, we'll move the lighthouse. And they did this great engineering project, and they moved the lighthouse back. And that was an important thing to do for the practical value of the lighthouse, as well as historic considerations and pride of community. But one thing they couldn't do is say, hey, you know, send the foreman out there to the edge of the cliff and tell him to tell the ocean to stop coming this way. Tell them to tell those nor'easters, as they say, to stop pounding the coast. I mean, can we do that? Can we, you know, write an algorithm or something with O's and 1's? Can we command the wind and the waves? We can't do that, can we? But you read the Gospel of Mark chapter 4, for example, and the Lord Jesus, who was asleep in a boat because He was a man, wearied from serving the Lord, the perfect servant of the Lord, who as a man was so tired that he fell asleep in the stern of a ship. And this great tempestuous wind arose and was battering the ship so that the waves started coming in. And even those seasoned mariners said, Master, do you not care that we perish? One of the most ludicrous statements in the Bible, isn't it? As if the Lord didn't care. And as if anybody could perish if they had the Lord with them. If you have the Lord, you can't perish. The Lord is a saving God. And the Lord got up and with a word said, be calm. And the wind ceased and the waves were immediately calm. And these men who had grown up around that body of water, the Sea of Galilee, they were incredulous. They said, who is this that even the wind and the sea obey Him? Who has that kind of power? Now, we can talk about electricity, or we can talk about nuclear power, or we can talk about wind power. We can talk about all kinds of power that people have used and are still using in technology. And I'm thankful for it. It's a whole lot better than preaching by candlelight tonight. I'll say that much. But we don't know anything about power compared with the exceeding greatness of His power, that mighty power which He exercised when He raised the Lord Jesus from the dead. Now, have you thought about that? That power, I know you have many times, that power that has done something no human technology can do. That we don't have anything remotely like the power that can take a person who's been physically dead for 3 days and restore them to life. We cannot do that. We don't have that power. That technology is not right around the corner. That is totally beyond our ability and our knowledge. And yet the Lord Jesus was raised up from the dead. Now, not only that, was He raised up to be a man like He had been before the cross? No. He was raised up in a glorious resurrection body. A body that was corporeal. It was physical. You could touch it. It could eat. I'm very glad about that. You know, food is going to continue in the resurrection life. The marriage supper of the Lamb, after all, Revelation 19 speaks about. Then our Lord could say, "Do you have any fish?" And He could eat a piece of fish in front of them in the upper room. Or when He made breakfast for them on the beach in John 21, He said, "Children, bring of the fish you've caught." And He already had some fish cooking there. See, He doesn't need what we bring. He doesn't need what we give. But in His grace, He wants it. He says, "I want you to participate. I want you to contribute. I want you to be involved. I want you to come and with My power to be able to multiply and bless others." That power not only raised the Lord Jesus back to physical life, but that power raised the Lord Jesus beyond this world, beyond any constraint to this time period now, beyond the power of death, certainly, because He had vanquished death. He died once, according to the Scriptures. He's never going to die again. And the Lord Jesus was not only raised back to life, but you remember after He showed Himself alive by many infallible proofs for 40 days, He ascended back to heaven. And 1 Peter 3:22 says that He has entered into heaven and is seated on the right hand of God, angels and principalities and powers being made subject to Him. Now that power is power that could take the Lord Jesus Christ out of the tomb. Even though the Roman Empire said that tomb is sealed. You break that seal, it's penalty of death for you. Well, that tomb was unsealed. The stone rolled away to reveal that Christ had already risen. That the Lord Jesus wasn't in the tomb. The tomb was empty. And the Lord Jesus was raised, not just to continue His daily existence in this world, but our Lord Jesus was raised and elevated into the glory of heaven itself. And to sit on the right hand of God, which the book of Hebrews from chapter 1 onwards refers to as the right hand of the majesty on high. So that power raises the Lord Jesus up out of all the opprobrium, all the humiliation, all of the shame that men heaped upon Him, all of the gathered might and wisdom of the human intelligentsia, the Gentiles and the Jews, all of humanity together, and the weight of their sin, and that was paid for, and none of it could keep the Lord Jesus in the tomb. Peter would say in Acts chapter 2 on that day of Pentecost, it was not possible for the bands of death to hold Him. He's been raised and He's ascended up on high, Ephesians 4 says, having led captivity captive, and He gives gifts unto men. That's the triumph of our Lord. That He's entered into heaven, and we say, how do I know I'm going to get to heaven? How do I know at the end of this war that I'm really going to gain the inheritance? That I'm really going to enter into glory. That I'm going to share with Christ the spoils of His victory. I know it, number one, because Ephesians chapter 1 tells me that He's already given His Holy Spirit as the earnest of the inheritance, the guarantee of the inheritance. If you will, it's like a down payment. That's how the word was used in classical Greek. How do I know heaven's worth having? How do I know eternal life to come is worth having? Because I'm already enjoying it as a believer. Because eternal life, first of all, isn't streets of gold or pearly gates or living forever, or not getting sick, or not crying anymore, or never dying. All of those things are aspects of it. But the central core truth is knowing the Lord. That I may know Him, said Paul in Philippians 3:10, and the power of His resurrection, and the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable unto His death. So yes, let me be persecuted, let me have whatever tribulation and difficulty I may face in the world for Christ's sake. At the end of the day, I know it's not going to thwart the power of His resurrection. Because that same power that raised the Lord Jesus from the dead and has seated Him on the right hand of God is that power that's going to take us to glory and seat us there in heaven. And He sees us as already seated with Him. Isn't that astonishing? Now that's the kind of thing that I'm willing to fight for. That's the kind of thing that I'm willing to say with the hymn writer, take the world, but give me Jesus. All its joys are but a name, but His love abideth ever, right? Or another Christian song says, I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. I'd rather have Jesus than riches untold, than to be the king. Or a vast domain and be held in sin's dread sway. I'd rather have Jesus than anything this world affords today. Now, if you say we're fighting for something, but what we're fighting for is to enter into a glorious eternal inheritance. One that Peter says in 1 Peter 1 is incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away. It is kept in heaven for us. It's guarded there for us. The Lord who keeps our salvation is keeping our inheritance for us as well. And He says, this is what you're fighting for. And for this reason, many people look at Ephesians and they say Ephesians is the New Testament Joshua. Now you remember the book of Joshua. The book of Joshua was all about the children of Israel entering into their inheritance. And you remember how it was, don't you? Moses was sort of like a Century 21 realtor. And he took them to the borders of the Promised Land. And he said, now go ahead, enter in, it's all there. Go in and take whatever land you want. Build houses on it, have farms, have vineyards. Every man dwelling under his own vine and his fig tree. Have a nice life. I can't go with you because I really blew it and got angry and smote the rock and so forth instead of speaking to it. And I gave a total wrong impression about God. But that notwithstanding, there's the land. You can go have it now. Is that how it was? No. You read Deuteronomy 31, for example. And already they're talking there about how when Moses is gone, Joshua, the son of Nun of the tribe of Ephraim, is going to succeed him. And God puts some of Moses' authority on Joshua. And back in Deuteronomy 31, Moses is saying to Joshua, Joshua, be strong and courageous. Now, why do you have to be strong and courageous? Well, this is the thing. There's people living in the Promised Land. I mean, remember when Abraham got there back in Genesis 12, it says to us there, I think it's around verse 7, the Canaanite was then in the land. And God said, Abram, get up from your land and your kindred and your country and go to a land that I will show thee of. But when he got there, somebody else was living there. And as Stephen would later explain in Acts chapter 7, he would say, you know, he dwelt with Isaac and Jacob. Hebrews 11 talks about them being heirs of the same promise, dwelling in tents. But they didn't even have a piece of ground to put their foot on and say, this is mine. They lived a nomadic existence. They were like Bedouins. And they didn't really own any land, with the exception that Abraham bought a tomb at Machpelah to bury Sarah, you remember. But they didn't get to possess the inheritance. Why not? Because in Genesis 15, the Lord said, fear not, Abraham, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. And He talked about how I'm going to give you the inheritance, but it's going to be over 4 centuries from now. Your descendants, your seed, are going to dwell in another land and they're going to be made slaves. And then after those 430 years go by, then I'm going to visit them and I'm going to bring them out and I'm going to bring them into this land and give it to them. And so they wouldn't get it immediately. Abraham had to wait. And in Joshua's day, now the time has come where they were going to get the land. But what did they have to do? They had to go in and fight for the inheritance. Now you say, wait a minute, I thought God was giving it to them. Yes, in fact, He gave it to them by lot. When they went in there and they broke the different powers and authorities that were in that land, a lot of them at least, they started to apportion different territories among the tribes. They cast lots. And so the psalmist says in Psalm 16, the lines have fallen unto me in pleasant places. But if you were going to be like Caleb, and you were going to enter into your territory, your inheritance. And Caleb was a wonderful guy. You read about him in Joshua 14. He was one of the two spies with Joshua, you remember, years before. And they had said, let's go up and take the land, because we are well able to take it. Why? Because we've got God on our side. Now that's what Moses was telling Joshua 40 years later. Be strong and courageous. You've got God on your side. And Joshua 1, God is telling Joshua after Moses' death, be strong and courageous. Be strong and courageous. Be strong and courageous. And so Joshua goes to the tribes of Gad and Manasseh, Gad and Reuben, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. And Joshua says to them, be strong and of good courage. And by the end of the chapter, they say to him, be strong and of good courage. So everybody's saying, be strong and of good courage. Why? Because if they're going to get that inheritance, they've got to go out and fight for it. Now, in one sense, Ephesians 1 tells us, we have been blessed with all spiritual blessings in Christ Jesus. That's our inheritance. It's all there for us. But if we're going to enter in, the Lord expects us to go and fight for it. Now, His power is with us. That great resurrection power, which I say is unlike any other power known to man, unlike any other power seen in history. But let's go over to Ephesians 6 and let's see how this plays out. Verse 10. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Does that sound kind of like Joshua to you? Joshua, you got to go up and fight. Joshua, there are big strongholds, cities like Jericho, walled cities. But you've got to be strong, but not strong in yourself. Don't look to yourself and say, well, I'll give myself a pep talk. You know, I can do this. I can do this. I can do this. I can go up and fight. Or like some people, you know, the rugby team from New Zealand, they do the haka before their matches. And I had a friend who played college football. He said they used to call it the Viking drill back in the 70s. What's that? Well, they go out and the haka is a war dance, okay? But the Viking drill, my friend said, you know, they'd start, and they'd start beating on one another and beating on themselves and pushing and shoving each other and punching their teammates. And the other team, you know, their eyes are getting big as saucers. And they're thinking, whoa, these guys are crazy. If they're that tough that they're beating one another up and beating themselves up, what are they going to do to us? And that was sort of a psychological tactic to make them afraid, right? Is that what we're to do? Kind of talk ourselves into it. You can do this. Every day, in every way, I'm getting better and better. That's not Christianity. No, no, no. We have a captain of our salvation, remember. We have a shepherd who goes before us and who has laid down His life for the sake of the sheep. And so when it comes to warfare, He says in 6 verse 10, my brethren, be strong in the Lord. And it could be translated actually, be strengthened in the Lord. So this is something that they have to appropriate. Now, is the Lord strong? Absolutely, the Lord is strong. There's none stronger. When He rose up from the dead and He told His disciples in Matthew 28 that He was sending them forth into the world, He said, go ye therefore into all the world and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them whatsoever things I command you. And lo, I am with you even unto the end of the age. You remember that that great commission, as we call it, was preceded by this statement. All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. So here is the one who has authority and power, and he has the resources, and we're told, be strong in the Lord, or be strengthened, become strengthened in the Lord. And to reiterate that point, and in the power of his might. Now, it's the same phrase that was used back in chapter 1 when Paul was praying for them, that they might know the exceeding greatness of his power. It's the power of his might here. That power that raised the Lord Jesus from the dead and that elevated him all the way into heavenly places at the pinnacle of power and glory. Jesus takes the highest station. Oh, what joy the sight affords, the hymn writer Thomas Kelly said. There at the right hand of power and majesty and glory is our Lord with power. And Paul says, now you've got to be strengthened for this warfare. Be strengthened in the Lord and in the power of his might. Verse 11, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenlies. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Look at verse 14, the first phrase. Stand, therefore. Now you notice four times here, he's using a term for standing. We have there, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil in verse 11. We have here, that he says to them in verse 13, that they would be able to withstand in the evil day. And again later, the last phrase in the verse, to stand. And then the first phrase in verse 14, stand therefore. Four times. Slightly different Greek wording in some of that, but all having the sense of standing. The idea is that we're not going to fall. Now think about our enemies. He says we're not wrestling against flesh and blood. Now wrestling is a very intimate affair. It's hand-to-hand combat, isn't it? And you've got to get up close and personal. I remember the classic film, The Guns of Navarone. There's a character in that film, I think, who talks about, maybe it's not that film, but another World War II film, I remember, there's a scene where he talks about how there are soldiers with telescopic sights. They've got a scope on the rifle. And he says, you point at the enemy and you pull the trigger and he falls down. He says, you kill a man with a knife, you've got to get close enough to that man to smell him. Close enough, right into his personal space. Now we think about that term wrestling. And that's hand-to-hand combat. If the battle gets to that stage, it's a severe and fierce battle. When you read about soldiers that suddenly they're not shooting, but they're fighting hand-to-hand. I mean, that's the utter ultimate in life and death, isn't it? And here's this intimate struggle, this wrestling, and it's not against flesh and blood. It's not against the Richard Dawkins of the world, the famous atheist from Oxford, or the Bart Ehrmans, the famous apostate textual critic at North Carolina who attacks the scriptures. Or it's not against many other people propounding wicked philosophies and false religions in the world. Behind all that are these spiritual forces. It starts with the devil in verse 11. And he has wiles, he has stratagems. And he talks about these other forces that he has. The principalities, the powers, the rulers of the darkness of this age, and the spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenlies. Now, how could we possibly stand against their onslaught? How could we possibly enter into hand-to-hand combat, an intense, personal, intimate struggle against forces that are so cunning and so powerful as they? They've slain many mighty people, like Goliath. They are men of war from their youth. How can we do it? There's only one way we can do it. Be strengthened in the Lord and in the power of his might. And that's the wonderful thing. I don't have to say, oh, Lord, I've got to be a bit smarter. I've got to read some more books. Or, Lord, I've got to, you know, master some magical techniques for fighting spiritual warfare, or I've got to learn some kind of new ecstatic prayer to fight the spiritual forces. No. All of the power, all of the resources, all of the weaponry, all of the armaments for the spiritual battle are already found in the Lord. And we'll see tomorrow, beginning tomorrow, Lord willing, that these are weapons that are used of the Lord in the book of Isaiah. And they're already spoken about concerning the Lord. These are His weapons. And He gives them to us to fight the fight. Now, it's not like Saul's armor that David couldn't go out and put it on. He hadn't been trained fighting in that kind of armor. He wasn't used to it. This armor is fitted to us. This armor makes us such as will stand, such as will overcome. But only because it is in the Lord. It is from Him. And it's His power working through us. That is the only way, brothers and sisters, that we can stand in this war. And the wonderful thing is that the Lord, as He says in Romans 8, makes us more than conquerors through Him that loved us. I don't fully understand that phrase, but it sounds pretty good. And He tells us that we're going to enter into that inheritance. Already we're beginning to enjoy it now, but one day we're going to enter into it in a fullness that we haven't yet experienced. And we want to enter it like 2 Peter 1 talks about. We want to have an abundant entrance into the kingdom. So may God help us, brothers and sisters, to be strengthened in our Lord and in the power of His might. And we'll see what that means practically as we go along this week. Father, we're thankful for the Lord Jesus, the great captain of our salvation, and the chief shepherd, the bishop and overseer of our souls. This shepherd that by pity was led to stand between us and the foe. We're thankful for the victory that He gives. And we pray that we'd know more practically in our own lives how to stand against the wiles of the devil, how not to fall for his tricks, and how to live in a way that glorifies Thee. We pray that Thou would show us this through the Word of God as we look into it this week. In the Lord Jesus' name, amen.